RBC. It is my delight for the last time for at least the next 4 weeks to stand before you, and I want to thank you. Thank you, John, for praying for me. Thank you, Ben, for praying for me. Lord willing, I'll leave on Thursday and will be gone for about 2.5 weeks. I hope to be here in 3 Sundays to fly in Sunday morning after about a 24-hour or so flight. Hopefully I can get some sleep on that flight to come and get a shower. You'll thank me for that. And in 3 weeks, then to be able to come and worship with you, though we'll not be in the pulpit that day, and to be gone on a vacation with my family the following week. So out of the pulpit for next 4 weeks. Please, would you specifically continue to pray for the men who will be filling the pulpit down in Lewisburg, as well as a number of men from our own church and from Hartsville who will be filling the pulpit here. And we are not assigning very specific things for the men, but even pray that the Spirit would orchestrate a theme in the hearts of the men who will be coming to preach. I've been thinking this week about Robert Mary McShane, who was a pastor, I believe, in Scotland, if I remember correctly. And he went, I think it was to Israel to go. He had a heart for the Jews to go and evangelize the Jewish people, and headed in that direction. And while he was gone, revival broke out in his church. And he came back to revival, caught on fire, and totally transformed the church. And the amazing and humble thing about him is he wasn't at all jealous, because it wasn't about him. It was about the Lord and about his glory. And it would give me no greater joy than if revival broke out here and new Christians were coming in and people were revived in their marriage and people were full of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit to come back. I don't think I would grouse or be upset about that. I believe I would greatly rejoice to hear such things. So, in other words, pursue the Lord earnestly. Love one another with a full heart. Seek the face of God. And I'll try to keep you up to date on what's going on over there day by day. So let's look, please, at Matthew chapter 7, which I'm coming back to verses 12 through 14. Ordinarily, I'll just press on. And earlier in the week, I had done a good bit of my commentary reading and preparation, looking at the passage itself in verses 15 and following about false prophets, false teachers. And I just, as I did that work and prepared that work and then got ready to do kind of the final part of that work yesterday, I must say the Lord moved in my heart yesterday, particularly during the men's prayer meeting, as we, I took that prayer that we just prayed as part of our congregational prayer, and I took all those green words and all those red words, and we just spent some time like talking about it. Some of the men had been praying through it during the week. And at Matt's prompting, he said, why don't we revisit that for the men's prayer meeting? And so we talked about it. And it was like the Spirit was saying to me, don't go on to the false prophet passage. Dig back in here in the application of the passage itself. And so that's what I've decided to do. And it's what I'm calling, and hopefully it'll be understandable to you as we go along, but it's what I'm calling green column living in a red column world. And that's one of the themes that came out yesterday. So please, in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to us as his disciples, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Let's again pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for instructing us and giving us direction and making so many things so evidently clear to us. Often the clarity is not in the lack of clarity is not in the clarity of your words, but the clarity of our hearts and of our vision of your word. And so we pray, please, as we dig back into this passage and apply it, we ask for your help to lead us, teach us, and move our hearts by your Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, green column living in a red column world. And so you'll remember last week, this prayer, the prayer we just prayed, is the part of the St. Francis prayer, which, by the way, is not by St. Francis. And it's the St. Francis prayer, particularly the RBC remix. I tweaked some things in it. I changed it up a bit and to more reflect what I think might be some areas of helpfulness. But again, in light of conversations of this week, in light of yesterday's prayer meeting, in light of my continued thought, and I have committed, and I'm not going to ask But one of the things I'm trying to do is when I ask you to do something, for me to do it too. So I put on my to-do list as a repeat every single day to pray through the RBC St. Francis Prayer Remix. And I want you to raise your hand in your hearts of whether you heeded that call. I invited you last week. If you weren't here, you got out. You opt out, though I encouraged you to listen to them. But I called to the church to prayer. I called the church to prayer to this specific thing, to work it in. And I just want you to answer in your heart, did I do that? Did I take that call seriously? Because if the Spirit speaks to the church through its ministers and through its servants, then it seems to me that maybe we ought to take that with a little bit more weight and suggestion as we think about it. So I'm not chiding you. I'm just encouraging you as we think about that. I don't do that kind of thing very often, but as we do that, as we try to sync up as a church and as we try to think about the things that we looked at in the Sunday school hour, we're going to be calling the church to get unified on some things, to think about some things, to dig into things. And it's not a command, but it certainly is an invitation to be a part of that. And so I hope that some of you did. I hope that many of you did. And I certainly believe that the men yesterday in the prayer meeting gave me some great feedback about this and some real insights, so much so that my sermon almost fell out in the process. So I was calling us to pray these specific things, and I would like for this to be an underlying theme, this issue of us being instruments of peace. I do hope that this will be an ongoing theme through my entire time in Zambia, through at least the end of this month, which is September, correct? I think that's right. I think I'm leaving Thursday. Through the next 2.5-3 weeks, for this to be a daily prayer, I'm going to invite you in again to pray this on a daily basis. Not just by way of rote, not just by way of, but through repetition and through memory and through really pleading with the Lord, make me this. Help me to be this in my marriage. Help me to be this in our church. Help me to be this in my workplace. I would like for this to be an underlying theme no matter what the men are preaching. And I'll be checking up on you and I'll be encouraging you and I'll be asking you. But I'm committing to praying every day the St. Francis RBC remix for me, for us as a church. So how do we get here? Because I don't just want to preach the prayer, but I want us to, how do we get to the prayer? Well, remember the Sermon on the Mount opens with some of the very things that, not St. Francis, but whoever this anonymous writer was, but look back in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Isn't that the heart of this prayer? Of poverty of spirit, of humility? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. So I'm suggesting that this prayer is a great reflection just of the Beatitudes itself. The other thing that Jesus makes clear as he goes through the sermon is that he's interested in heart change and not just outward obedience. That the Pharisees and the scribes, they were very good at tithing, they were very good at going to church, they were very good at putting on their religious garb and acting that way. But clearly he's concerned about more than public display. He's concerned about what we do in our closets. He's concerned about what we do in our homes. He's concerned about how we pray and how we ask and how we think about the kingdom of God in these ways. He's concerned about not just lust outwardly and adultery. He's concerned about lust of the heart. He's just not concerned about divorce and the actual divorce process. But some of you in your hearts are already divorced from one another. You don't have the legal paper saying you're divorced, but the way you're living as divorced people in your heart for one another. And you think Jesus is okay with that? Well, at least I haven't gone and filed for it. Well, we're thankful for that. But if you're divorced in your heart from one another, don't you see that's a sin too? And that's going to bring misery. That's going to be a problem. And so he goes on to talk about everything from anger. Well, no, I'm not going around shooting people, but am I dealing with ongoing anger and bitterness in my heart? And so these prayers, this prayer specifically is saying, Lord, change me. Lord, make me. Lord, help me to do those things. So I think it's very much in harmony with the entire Sermon on the Mount. And not only so, but also love your enemies. Don't just love those who love you, but we saw in chapter 5, verse 43, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is a manifestation, specifically daily prayer for us to love our enemies. In giving and need the needs of others and caring for others and praying for the kingdom of come to come, this is what the kingdom of God looks like, and I'm going to try to show that in just a minute. And so all of this is about heart religion. All of this is about heart motives. All of this is about living before God, and it's an invitation to enter into a prayer for transformation for us before the Lord. And so that's somewhere we've been on the Sermon on the Mount. So let me just show you. We just prayed this, but I've left the colors in here. And what you find is there is a red column and there is a green column. So I've tried to justify that this is a biblically informed prayer, though it's not a biblical prayer itself. But just look at the red column. Hatred, offense, discord, error, doubt, despair, darkness, and sadness. I mean, those are all terrible things. And they're things that wreck our world the most. They're the things that are so disruptive to our families. If you're having interpersonal problems, if you're having problems in your family, you're having problems at your school, you're having problems in your marriage, you can guarantee this is the kind of stuff that's going on, isn't it? It's not loving as you should. It's hating one another. Not on the most extreme end of the spectrum, but there's a lack of love, which the Bible calls hate. There's sin, there's offense, and there's not forgiveness. There's not confession of sin. This deals with that. Discord and disharmony is always going to cause these bad relationships. Where there's error, there's lack of good thinking, there's lack of believing what God says, there's lack of hope in His promises, there's despair, there's darkness, there's sadness. That's all red column, and that's what I'm calling a red column world. And the red column world has existed ever since Genesis chapter 3. You don't look at the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 in the world that God created, and you don't see these things, do you? Not until the serpent shows up and not until a man and woman disobey God. But now, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to our own time, what we have is we live in a red column world. This is our default position. This is why there are problems. You ever get flustered and say, why are people like this? Well, they've been like this since Genesis chapter 3. We've been like this. This is our default mode. So the red column is, in fact, the history of the world from Genesis 3 onward. And really, isn't this the story of the entire whole Old Testament? Isn't this the whole, you know, God gives them a law, He gives them a vision, here's the community and the polis, the political, social-political city that I want you to build. And what do they keep doing? They keep hating one another, keep sinning against one another. Even the greatest of their kings, David, falls and sins and murders and commits adultery. The greatest of the prophets and others are in error or doubting. The people are going in error. There's despair, there's darkness and sadness. So really, this is the history of the Old Testament. And this is a place of darkness. This is a place of brokenness, which when Jesus comes along and then the prophets say, where there was great darkness, the light has shone. That's this. So the red column is the history from Genesis 3 forward. It's the repeated history of Israel. It's the repeated history of the pagan nations. And it's modern history, isn't it? World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, North Korea, the U.S., civil rights movement. What do we have? Slavery. What we have, all of this. This is what wrecks the world. And so here's this red column, and I want us to remember that this is the exact same world that Jesus came into, right? Jesus entered in, and that's the big deal about the incarnation. Though the world was made through Him, He enters the world, and it's the same world that you and I live in. And what did I say last week? What did the green represent, this green column? Who is that? That's Jesus. This is Jesus who shows us what love and pardon and unity and truth and faith and hope and light and joy looks like. So what we have is a single citizen of the kingdom of heaven that is a place of green column. That citizen steps into the red column world and shows us this is how you do it. This is how you deal with people. This is how you teach people. This is how you worship the Lord in a red column world. And that's what makes Jesus such a big deal. That's why Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So He's the touchstone. He's the citizen. He's the king, but He is the model and example. So what does discipleship mean? Discipleship means that we identify Jesus as the model and example and pattern. And let me say, He's more than that. He is our sacrifice. He is our propitiation. He is our lamb. He is our reconciliation to God through the death and the shedding of His blood. So that's all true. But what's also true, that the liberals get right, they get the other part wrong, but liberal theology merely sees Him as an example. But He still is. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He is the tupas. He is the type. He is the model. He is the example. How he deals with the woman at the well. How he deals with the Pharisee. How he deals with others. That's a model and pattern. Like, that's what it is like to be a green column person in a red column world. And you know what you signed up for when you became a disciple of Jesus? To live in the green column. To live in this world, but to begin to be transformed and changed through the Spirit, through the Word, through the means of grace, through the church, that this is supposed to be a picture of us now progressing, increasing, growing, like this plant one time was a little plant, and now it's a bigger plant. Whoever's watering that, thank you. I have no idea who's doing that, but thank you. But that's a plant bigger than it used to be. So is it as big as it's going to get? I don't know. But it's bigger than it was when it was a baby. And that's us. We're getting planted in this green column and learning and growing to be like Jesus. We get it a lot more in ancient times because you can go to a university and have certain university professors, and how they dress and how they act and how they look, you're not interested in that. You're just interested in the information they have to give. How do I pass this course? What do I need to know to pass this thing? But in ancient Israel, and still places like gurus in India and other Tibet and other places, when you follow a master, when you follow a rabbi in Israel, when you follow a teacher, you are going to start dressing like him. You're going to start carrying his mannerisms. You're going to start acting like him. You're going to be imitating him. It's like, oh, he dealt that way with that person. That gives me a model example of how I ought to act. So what we have is Jesus, who is a green column citizen of the kingdom person, living in a red column world. So we are called to be like Jesus, walking after him, adopting his life and attitude. The red column, by the way, here as Christians, is our old man. This is our flesh. This is our easy default. Anybody agree with that? Amen or ouch or something? Right? Isn't this us? That's us by nature. But now we've been given the Spirit. Now we've been born again. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And we're now moving and progressing over into as green column people. So it seems to me like a prayer like this is really helpful to keep that in mind. That's what I'm aiming for. That's what I want to do today. And so that's the first thing. The red column is the history of the world up to our own day. Jesus is the perfect example of the green column. And as his disciples, we're already bought in. That's what baptism is about. That's what discipleship is about. And sometimes I think my salvation and being forgiven of my sins eclipses. We know what an eclipse is now, right? It eclipses discipleship. Like, I'm in. I'm safe. I'm secure. And I am. But now what? Well, salvation and justification and forgiveness of sins should never cloud the idea or eclipse the idea that Jesus said, if you will follow me, I will make you fishers of men. If anybody would be like his master, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me every single day. That's disciple. That is rabbi language. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. Notice in the prayer, it is in fact a prayer. And it's particularly a prayer, and you see, Lord, make me. And what are we doing by praying that? We're praying, you need to do something that I don't have the resources to do. So some of us are geared in such a way that we see the standard and we go, okay, let's get to it. Let's get things done around here. What do I need to do? How do I need to discipline myself? How do I need to order my life? And I'm going to get in line and everybody else is getting in line. But what this prayer starts out with is a confession. I cannot do what this is. I can't do of myself. What I want to become is not something that I have the fortitude and the perseverance and the natural abilities, no matter how disciplined I am. Lord, I need you to make me this. Now, I'm going to pursue it. But it's a prayer of dependence. I can't do this. And so when you find yourself drifting onto the red perspective of the scale, what ought we to be doing? We ought to be crying out to the Lord. We ought to be looking up to God's power and saying, Lord, this is not in me. Apart from you, I can do nothing. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I can't even know it. Lord, change me. Lord, transform me. Lord, empower me. So I think it's a good prayer to start out with. Lord, make me. This is an expression of particularly the dependence that we have on God's Holy Spirit. So let me, and this again, as we were praying as men yesterday, this is one of the things that became evidently clear. I want you to think along with me the timeline of the disciples. Peter, James, John, Judas, the other guys, lesser known guys. So they're all walking with Jesus for 3 years. They're seeing him. They're committed. They're baptized. They're watching him. They're doing this. Just as a general assessment, how did they do? Poorly. Yeah, they didn't do really. Yeah. How did they do at his betrayal? Like, he's telling them, here's what's going to happen, fellas. I'm headed to Jerusalem. Yay. The king, going to Jerusalem. This is David. He said, now here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be scourged. And ultimately, I'm going to be rejected by the people and crucified. But then I'm going to get up out of the dead. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they're like, we're with you. We're with you. So can I sit at your right hand and your left hand? So I'm going to Jerusalem. And I'm going to be rejected, spat upon, beaten, scourged, ill-treated. And they're going to kill me. I'm going to get up from the dead. Hey, I want to be great in your kingdom. And then what happens when they come to the garden for Jesus? What did they do? They scattered. The shepherd was smitten. They scattered, and some of them are busy denying Jesus. Like, I never knew that guy. So the record, the track record for the guys up to that point, he was saying things, and it says they did not understand it until after his resurrection. They did not understand until after his resurrection. He would preach to them, and he'd say, oh, you of little faith. They didn't get it. They were not men full of faith and hope, and they were walking with Jesus. Does that ever struck you as particularly odd? We say, man, if Jesus was here walking with me, my discipleship, my sanctification would soar off the charts if I just had Jesus here with me. No, you wouldn't. Not by itself. And let me say this carefully. There's the presence of Jesus, but then Jesus, even after he's being betrayed, he goes out. What are his disciples doing? They're fishing again. They're totally derailed from their mission. They're totally derailed. Well, I guess that didn't work. I guess I better go back and go fishing. They could have bought fish if they were hungry, but they took up their nets again. And then he's asking him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You know that I love you. I know you. And then even in Acts chapter 1, he's teaching them for 50 days about the kingdom of God. And they're like, hey, is it now that you will appoint us over Israel and you will do these things? And he's like, you still don't get it. But what does he say to them? Wait in Jerusalem till the Spirit comes. And he'd already prophesied in John that there's one coming after me, and it's good for me to go, because if I don't go, he won't come. And he, when he comes into the world, will convict the world of righteousness and judgment, and of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. He will come and he will teach you all things. Wait a minute. 3 years with Jesus? Isn't that enough? I mean, that's a pretty good seminary education, isn't it? Jesus is saying, there are things you don't understand. There are many things I have to say to you, but you are not ready. But when the Spirit comes, he will teach you all things. And actually, all during his ministry, he's saying, the Spirit's coming. The Spirit's coming. The Spirit's coming. Yes, I'm going to be crucified. I'll be raised from the dead. But the purpose of that is to get the Spirit in you. And then what happens on the day of Pentecost? They go from crouching in the upper room, fearful, doubtful, wondering, Thomas, Peter, denying Peter, all of that. Suddenly, the Spirit comes and fills them, and they get it. The Spirit coming set on fire the discipleship under Jesus. But apart from the Spirit, the discipleship of Jesus actually didn't change the men very much. They had all the information that they needed. But it wasn't until the Lord, the third person of the Trinity, came and brought about new birth, brought about infilling. That's sketchy. Was that the new birth? Let me take that phrase back, delete that out. When was the new birth in their life? It's hard to figure out. But until they were empowered, certainly that's the phrase that Jesus used, that you will receive power from on high, until the Spirit came and filled them and baptized them and gave them that. Then suddenly Peter stands up. And it's the first time that really we have a good record of him not putting his foot in his mouth. it's almost the first time, and maybe it's the first time in the entire of the Gospel Acts where Peter, well, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to be crucified. Oh, no, that'll never happen. Foot and mouth. So if he says something good, it's followed pretty quickly with foot and mouth. But now he stands up and he preaches, and thousands of people by the Spirit are converted. And suddenly you don't see doubting Peter, doubting John, struggling disciples, struggling apostles. By the Lord coming and indwelling in them and empowering them, you have them as changed, faith-filled, and think of how full of love those men were. And the church, not just the men, the church. Think of how forgiving they were. I mean, they weren't sitting in the prison praying for the condemnation of the jailer, were they? They were countering it an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. They're not calling down curses. Think of the unity of what they're working in the church and bringing people and reconciled to God. Think of their faithfulness where there was error, they're speaking truth. They believe in faith even when they're sinking, getting ready to sink in a ship. And the hope and the light and the joy that they bring in the midst. And what is that? It's because of the answer to this prayer, Lord, make me these things. And then think of Paul. Think of Paul. Suddenly shifted over to this column. Suddenly, miraculously, inevitably, forever changed into this. And suddenly we see an example, perhaps the most thorough psychology of conversion, an example that we have of the inner thoughts of anybody else in the Bible of what it looks like to be Christ's man. And he's full of these things, isn't he? He preaches about them. He teaches about them. Suddenly things are, and it doesn't go perfect, but what a difference it is from where he is. So what I'm suggesting is the first part of this prayer, make me, is an expression of our dependence on the Holy Spirit in our leadership, in our membership, in our families, in our marriages, in our workplaces. If we just get up tomorrow and think we're going to go do this, we are sadly mistaken. If we think we're going to go home and just suddenly change, we are sadly mistaken. Which is why I'm inviting you to pray this prayer, not as some magical act. This isn't Jabez's prayer or anything like that, but some of you will remember that. That's not what I'm promising, but I am saying being attentive to and dependent on the Spirit on a daily basis, if this, not this form, some form, is a habit to establish in our walk with the Lord. Number three, Lord, make me, okay, so first of all, red column world, green column Jesus. We're his disciples. We want to follow him and be transformed into this image. Second, that we're praying, make me an instrument of your peace. Third thing is this, make me an instrument of your peace. Here's, I think, what sometimes happens. In families, in relationships, things just aren't good. We're not loving one another. We're not forgiving one another as we should. We're not doing this. And it just you're just content to live with this kind of low-grade fever of sickness. And then suddenly when it gets so bad that it becomes insufferable, I get a phone call. And is the heart of that phone call, Lord, Stephen, we need the Lord's peace in our house. Or is it, I'm only aggravated because I'm not getting my peace. I'm aggravated to the point that I cannot take it anymore, as opposed to, look, this thing's been sick a lot longer than the last week. This thing's been a problem a lot longer, and I'm part of that problem. And what I want is not just my peace, for my kids to act right, my wife to treat me with respect, and give me what I want, and do what I say. I don't just want that. I want the Lord's peace on our house, whether I feel peaceable about it or not. And sometimes counseling and red flags are thrown up just because the person's aggravated, not because they're grieved that the Lord of glory is not dwelling in peace in that household, but rather things are just bad and therefore. So I think that's an excellent phrase. Make me an instrument of your peace. And often his peace is going to bring about our suffering. So it's not my peace in making me happy. It's his peace in the fact that for peace to happen, Jesus shows us this, that we have to deny ourselves. Sometimes peace in our home means I got to deny myself. Peace in my relationship means I got to deny myself. and be like Jesus. Number four, what I think this prayer helpfully, and I mentioned this in passing last week, I believe, what this prayer helpfully reminds us is this is a field that we're working in, that human history is a field. And we've got, resources of the gospel, we've now got seeds to sow. And I mentioned last week, let's not sow these seeds, let's sow the green seeds. What does that mean? It means we're sowing seeds. What does this look like? Well, it's the image of I'm not, and here's what happens where we all often get thwarted. Okay, I've got this bad relationship, I've got this bad marriage, something's not going on well. So I'm gonna do what you say, and for a week I'm gonna give everything I've got. And then in a week, things aren't fixed. Well, see, it doesn't work. God's ways don't work. Your counseling doesn't work. Your directives don't work. I memorized that passage. It didn't work. Therefore, I'm done. I'm out. But what are we really doing? This imagery of let me sow shows us that while we may see some fruit now, we're not laboring for the fruit now. That's not the primary thing. There may be fruit, but I'm going to be sowing, and I'm going to be watering, and I'm going to be planting, and I'm going to be plowing, and I'm going to be weeding. Why? Because I may get a first fruits now. So when a husband and wife, there's a time of reconciliation and confession and love, and even if it's for a couple of hours, man, that's a first fruit. That's a first fruit. And then suddenly, after a couple of hours, it drops off. Well, see, you weren't serious. See, you haven't changed at all. No, that's a first fruit for hope. Keep doing that. Keep pressing on with that. Don't look at it and say, no, that was false fruit. You say that's first fruit. And so in relationships, we're laboring to see first fruit, but ultimately it's not even the present fruit we're looking to, because where in the Bible does the harvest come? Some of us are just premature. Some of us are very impatient. Instead of saying the harvest comes at Jesus' return, that's the harvest. That's the harvest time. I'm sowing seeds that may come to fruition in the next week, 2 weeks, 10 years, 20 years. They may come to fruition, and I'll enjoy those first fruits, but that's not what I'm ultimately sowing for. I am sowing for the harvest when Jesus comes back. And I'm a worker in that harvest. The fields are wide unto harvest. Pray for workers for that harvest. What are we doing? We're praying and laboring and doing those things in hope, because Jesus is coming back, and that's when the harvest takes place. So the future time is the return of Jesus, and this takes faith, this takes hope, it takes perseverance, and it takes self-sacrifice, and it takes the love to do these things toward others, even when they don't give us those things in return. Why? Because ultimately, we're not doing them for our benefit so they'll respond. We're doing them because God has called us to follow after Jesus and to be kingdom representatives in his world. Last thing here this prayer points us to is, if Jesus is the model of this, he's living in this world with this kind of kingdom mentality. Let me ask the question, and this really goes back to the last point as well. What does this look like? Well, according to some health, wealth, and prosperity preachers, if you'll live this way, we won't live in this world anymore. At least your world won't be this way, right? Right? So if you do these things, suddenly your family will get all fixed. And your job will become the dream job you've always wanted. And you'll get the success and the raise that you've always wanted. And all your kids will go to the right school. And you'll finally find that partner that you've always been looking for. And so what false gospel prosperity said, now there are some first fruits, don't get me wrong, but the fact is we still live in this world. And so we have the perfect kingdom citizen Jesus. He comes living this way, and let me just ask, how did that go for him? Did he come and suddenly peace spread across the earth, and everywhere he went and the Jews believed and the Gentiles believed and they loved him and they said, Hail Hosanna? Well, they did that for about a minute and then they were done and then they killed him. So he was misunderstood by his own parents. He was misunderstood by his own disciples. He was misunderstood and falsely accused by the scribes and the Pharisees and Herod and Pilate. So what does it look like? What does it look like when John 1:5 says the light shines and the darkness has not overcome it? I mean, when Jesus is going And by the end of his ministry, his followers are actually starting to dwindle. He has his time of popularity. Then suddenly when he starts cutting the bread in all the right ways, suddenly people are looking at it and they're like, no. And they followed him no more, John says. What does it mean for the light to come and it not be overtaken, according to John 1:5? What does it mean? His life, his teaching, his love, his truth-telling, his peace-speaking. What did it lead to? It led to his rejection, his scoffing, being scoffed at, and his crucifixion. And then they killed him. Dead. How did the darkness not overcome? Because he got up again. Because he got up again. The darkness sought to smother the light of the Son of God out, and it smothered him to the point of killing him. But the victory was that he got up again. And brothers and sisters, if we are to be like Jesus, that's who we are becoming. Do you see? It is the pursuit of Christ's likeness, even to the point of death. So that's why the call to take up our cross. What does that mean? It may mean when we do the right thing, when we do the loving thing, when we do the caring thing, when we pursue peace and love and unity. It may mean that people, even our own household, scoff at us. It may mean that they use us and abuse us. It may mean they make false accusations of us. And it may mean that we die for it. But the point is that death is not the end. And that's why only the resurrection will give us the hope. Our resurrection, Jesus' resurrection is proof of our resurrection, will give us the motive and the power to live a green column life in a red column world. First fruits will vary, blessings will vary, but in the end, we're not even looking for the first fruits. I mean, can you imagine a farmer plowing his fields, getting everything ready, and then the first fruits come in, and he's like, woohoo! And he celebrates so much that the rest of the field goes into disrepair and everything dies. We're thankful for the first fruits, but it's just the first fruits. So, what I want to pull out from this is, if I have your conscience with these things, that we live in this kind of world, Jesus is this kind of Savior, that we are called as disciples to live in the same world according to him. We can only do it by his power, the power of his Spirit. We're doing it with a motive of his peace, not our own peace. That we're doing that with an awareness that we will see perhaps some first fruits now, but we're working toward the harvest. Then I want to again invite you in to praying every day throughout the rest of the month that, Lord, you would make me an instrument of your peace. Lord, that where there is hatred, you would let me, if nobody else in the room does it, nobody else in my house does it, that I would sow love. But there is offense and sin and people sin against me, let me sow forgiveness and pardon. Where there is discord, let me be the guy in the room who's saying, okay, there's discord here, we need unity. What do we have to do to get there? Where there is error, let us in grace sow truth and speak the truth in love. Where there's doubt, let us be people who believe the promises of God. Where there is despair, let us sow seeds of hope. Where there's darkness, let us be the ones who sow and bring in light. Why? Because this is a world of sadness, and our homes will be full of sadness, and our places of employment will be places of sadness without the joy and hope of the gospel. So I want to invite you in. Would you be willing to commit with me to do that? That was what was on my heart. That's what I drew from the men yesterday at the prayer meeting. My invitation, and if you decide to take that up, I would encourage you to encourage me by saying, yes, I'm in. Yes, I'm in. Not as a magic prayer, not as a prayer of Jabez, not of my guaranteed health, wealth, prosperity, but I'm committed to pursue Jesus in this way. Maybe pursue him together. God bless you in my time gone. I'm going to miss you very, very deeply. I'll keep you up to date. I love you. May God give us help to bear forth his fruit. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would do the work in us that we cannot do of ourselves. Make us more so. And I just want to pause to celebrate and thank you that I already see so much first fruit in the lives of these people. I see already so much love and so much unity. This isn't a chiding. This isn't a chastising. This isn't a scourging. But rather, this is an encouragement for us to press on more deeply to know you, to love you, and to love our neighbors ourselves. So I thank you for the first fruits that are already evident in this church. And ask, O Lord, that the taste and the sweetness and the aroma of those good fruits will be the very things that give us hope to live in relation to Jesus, to be like him, so that we as a student, as a disciple, may be like our teacher. We pray by the help and the infilling of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.